Is God responsible for genocide? That's the charge atheists and skeptics levy against God, especially in light of texts like Deuteronomy, where the Israelites were commanded to take up the land of Canaan and not let any living thing survive in the cities. Now, they argue that if the God of the Bible is a God of love, how can he sanction the killing of women, children, and even animals simply because they were Canaanites? Did God really command genocide? If he did, how can Christians possibly call him good? Well, hi everyone, I'm Lenny Esposito, and today we're tackling one of the more difficult passages of the Bible. Now, Richard Dawkins has called the God of the Bible, quote, genocidal, and Christopher Hitchens argued that religion poisons everything. Countless skeptics insist that the conquest of Canaan proves the God of Scripture is no better than the worst tyrants in history. And if they're right, Christianity has a serious problem. But what if the accusation itself doesn't make sense? What if genocide is the wrong word entirely? What if understanding the culture of the Canaanites and the holiness of God completely changes how we read these passages? So today, we're going to examine one of the hardest questions in the entire Bible. We'll look honestly at what Scripture says, why God gave these commands, and whether the charge of genocide actually survives a careful examination. That's all coming up on this Come Let Us Reason Together.
Do miracles really happen?
Why should I believe the Bible?
Doesn't science contradict religion?
How do I know that God is real?
Welcome to Come Let Us Reason Together with teacher and apologist Lenny Esposito. Come Let Us Reason seeks to train Christians in how to think more effectively about their faith and how to answer the tough questions. And now, here's Lenny.
We recently celebrated the birth of our nation, the 250th anniversary of the birth of our nation, where we recognize that all men were created by God and have certain inalienable rights. And those self-evident truths, as the language of the Declaration of Independence displays, are part and parcel of an assumption that says there is something intrinsically valuable about life, about our lives. And thus, when we run into a section of Scripture like we're going to explore this morning that seems to contradict what our natural inclination would be, it causes concern or confusion or sometimes doubt in people's minds. And the question of, did God command genocide? Does God behave unjustly to, say, the individuals in the Canaanite nation, is one that, of course, has been rallied about online for many years now. It's actually a fairly new question. The accusation of genocide is something that you don't see, say, across much of history. In fact, the term was really coined in the 20th century, primarily as an understanding of what happened in World War II, what Hitler was trying to do to the Jewish race. But that has since taken on a life of its own, and it's only with the rise of the new atheists, the Richard Dawkins and the Sam Harris's, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett's of the world, that this charge was applied back to God. For as we're going to see in our verse, how in the world could a God of love command the Israelites to wipe out everybody? Man, woman, children, beasts? Take them all out. Wow, just because they're Canaanites? You see, the idea of genocide really got its impetus today as a political term. And you hear that most prominently when you see people talking about the Palestinian conflict, right? The charge of genocide goes out. It's like one of the most evil things that you can say about a person is they want to commit genocide. And they frame it in that light, that genocide is bad. And we should, of course, all assume that. Well, what I want to do today is to explore this idea of God somehow sanctioning or committing or being responsible for genocide. Because while on its face, it sounds like something that would make us uncomfortable or maybe irreconcilable. First of all, what you're going to find out is that's not true. What we'll find out is if you think about it for more than just say, I don't know, half a minute, you'll see that the charge of genocide actually makes no sense. And this is where I'm going to walk with you today, that by its nature, it is illogical to charge God with genocide. So, let's start with our verse. We're in Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, where we read, "When the Lord your God annihilates the nations before you, which you are entering to take possession of, and you drive them out and live in their land, be careful not to be ensnared by their ways after they have been destroyed before you." Notice, annihilate the nations. They'll be destroyed before you. "Do not inquire about their gods, asking, 'How did these nations worship their gods?' I'll also do the same. You must not do the same to the Lord your God, because they practice every detestable act which the Lord hates for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters into the fire to their gods. Be careful to do everything I command you. Do not add anything to it or take anything away from it." So I want to read for you a couple of other passages, that are a little bit more explicit. One of which we've already covered, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 opens in this way: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and he drives out many nations before you, the Hethites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations that are more numerous and powerful than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you and you defeat them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. You must not intermarry with them. You must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will swiftly destroy you. Instead, this is what you are to do: tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their carved images. For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." And when we will get to Deuteronomy chapter 20, where God expands on this and gives you detail. "However, you must not let any living thing survive among the cities of these people the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You must completely destroy them. The Hethite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they won't teach you all to do all the detestable acts they do for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." Does that sound excessive? When we talk about genocide, every living thing, nothing to survive? What's an infant's crime? The women aren't soldiers. Why should we take them out? What about the poor animals? What did they do? Why would God command such a thing? Well, part of the problem here is we misunderstand the context, and part of the other problem is we misunderstand sin. Let me give you a roadmap of where we're going in all of this. Number one, we need to understand what it means to be holy. We just sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What does that mean? How do we understand holiness? If we say God is holy and yet is commanding this kind of thing, how do those two things work together? Secondly, is God's command to wipe out the Canaanites a contradiction to that holiness? Because that's really the crux of the argument, isn't it? It's the charge is that the atheists will use it to say, A, you're believing in some ancient deity that's savage because it's a reflection of the savages of the day, and B, that ancient deity actually doesn't exist. because it's a contradiction. That's what they're trying to argue. But we need to understand that. Does that contradict his holiness? Then thirdly, we're going to understand and look at the illogic of the genocide charge in and of itself, why it doesn't make sense. But lastly, we'll talk about how you and I, in a world such as we live today, can stay holy. That's our roadmap. So if you're a note taker, you've got the outline, and we can jump in. First of all, what does it mean to be holy? We talk about holiness all the time. What does that word actually entail? And it's actually bigger than we imagine. Part of our problem in misunderstanding holiness is we're so familiar with the concept of holiness through 2,000 years of Christendom that we fail to see just how unique and radical the idea was. You see, holiness is actually the nature of God. God is holy. Zondervan's Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines holiness as, quote, the state or quality of being morally pure and separate from evil. Morally pure, separate from evil. The entry goes on and says, according to some scholars, holiness is the most typical concept in the Old Testament faith. This idea of separate, of being set apart, right? Holy things are set apart. The term is used continuously and exclusively of talking about God and describing God. The Hebrew term is kadosh, and it's a distinctly religious term used exclusively in relation to God. It may refer to either God himself or to what has been sanctified by him. If God makes something holy, it becomes holy. Primarily, however, it is God who is holy. There is no holiness that's unassociated with him. All holiness is because God has cleansed it or deemed it so. And holiness is not simply an attribute of Yahweh, Hartley says. It's not one attribute among Yahweh's others. Rather, it is the quintessential nature of Yahweh as God. According to Leviticus 20, verse 3 and 22, verse 32, they describe this view by saying God's very name is holy. God's name is holy. You see, that's very different than what most other religious systems had held. They don't talk about holiness as being the primary attribute of their deity. They talk about their deity being maybe beneficent and merciful, or their deity being helpful or angry or something like that. If you're part of the Greek pantheon, for example, you would never talk about Zeus being holy. Heck, there's far too many examples of Zeus going down and cheating on his wife Hera with a human here or a human there, right? And you get Achilles and you get all these other guys within the mythology. No, nobody believes that the Greek or Roman gods were somehow morally pure. It was more an idea of transcendence, that they were just bigger versions of ourselves. Rudolf Otto famously held that holiness is shorthand for transcendence, or being something like a holy other. He believed that human experience produces some kind of mysterious awe in the presence of that power. But again, other ancient religions didn't use holiness in the way that the Jews used holiness in the Old Testament. Holiness was a central aspect of who God was. But it isn't just God who is holy. Israel was considered holy because God had set them apart. He had chosen them. What does it mean to be holy in this aspect? It means that you're set apart for sacred service. And Israel was truly set apart for sacred service. Think of it this way. There are 7 days in the week. And on the seventh day, God rested and he, what? Blessed it and he made it holy. Why did he make it holy? Because that was the day for worship, set apart for sacred service. So the Sabbath is the holy day because it is set apart. The Levitical priests, remember, of all the tribes, they didn't get to inherit land. They were set apart. They were mine, God says, because they are to serve me. Leviticus 21. Priests may not make bald spots on their heads, shave the edge of their beards, or make gashes on their bodies. They are to be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the food offerings to the Lord, the food of their God, and they must be holy. So there again, we're making the established idea that holiness is simply being set apart for God's service. The instruments and the tools used in the tabernacle, right, were holy. They had to be not used for regular types of work. The priest didn't get to dress in the priestly garments and go shopping. No, those were holy garments meant for holy service. So Israel is set apart. It also means to be purified, of course. If God is holy, if he's without sin, if he's without corruption, then it makes sense that the things that serve him should also be considered pure, without sin, without corruption. And that's one of the aspects of what holiness is. There was an elaborate ritual to make sure that you were washed improperly and things like that, so that no, it was a symbolic way of showing if there's no physical filth on you, then it's a way of emphasizing the fact of cleanness before a holy God. But it's not just the priests or the instruments, it's all of Israel that was holy to God. Because holiness means God's exclusive possession, and Israel was God's exclusive possession. The Levites were to be holy unto the Lord. And Raymond Brown says it's not just religious objects, places, and individuals that were holy. The people themselves, every man, woman, and child in Israel, had been set apart for God's use. And they must recognize God's exclusive claim upon them. Does God have an exclusive claim upon us? Are we God's exclusive possession? Well, it seems to me that you, Christian, were bought with a price. You are God's possession because he paid for you with the blood of his son, Jesus. Does that mean that we are to be a holy people, set apart for sacred service? As much as Israel is holy unto God, so too today the church is holy. And while Israel eventually blew it and continued to go astray, do the things that these nations before them did, and ultimately was judged by it, the church, the virgin bride of Christ, is considered pure and holy until the time Christ returns. Holiness means God's divine achievement as much as God's exclusive possession. Over and over again, we read it is not because of Israel's greatness or their size or their worth that God chose them, but because they were the smallest people. Right? It's, you know, Abraham, I picked you not because of anything you did, but because I wanted to pick you. Similarly, we know that we are not chosen because of any goodness that resides in us. All our works are as filthy rags before the Lord, we read in Isaiah. In Ephesians, Paul reminds us in verse 8 of chapter 2, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. It's God's achievement, and it's God's movement that makes us holy. And given that, that means that holiness confers an obligation of ourselves to God. In fact, after Ephesians 2:8, right? It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not from works so that anyone can boast, comes verse 9. That is the single most outstanding theological insight you will get today, is after verse 8 comes verse 9. Write that one down. What does verse 9 read? So if we are holy, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Because we are holy, because of his divine achievement, we have an obligation now to him for those good works. This is your holiness. This is the holiness of you and I today. Have you ever thought of yourselves as holy? We normally don't. Probably because we know how often we screw up. We know where our sin nature lies. We know kind of where the scandals are in our own lives and where the bones are buried, things like that. But that doesn't negate the idea that you are holy. You are a set apart people. And we have that obligation with fear and trepidation to live out that holiness. And that's what it should do. It should bring us to our knees. So that's what holiness is. God is holy, morally pure, morally just, and seeking us to serve him in a holy way. So when he gives a command, like go and wipe out the Canaanites, you say, well, is that a holy command? How does that make sense that wiping out the Canaanites is holy? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, as I said before, the idea of holiness that we just explored, that's kind of endemic to our Judeo-Christian culture. We've kind of grown up with it. But that's not always been the case. While we understand holy things have been separate from the commonplace, and there is in the broader culture that kind of acceptance, right? We see this in certain provocative pieces of art that people like to put out. For example, you ever seen the picture of the nuns smoking cigarettes? Or any Halloween, you will usually find somewhere someone is dressed up as like a pregnant nun, and everybody thinks it's hilarious and they laugh and things like that. Why is that not needing any further explanation? Because it's the contrast of what is supposed to be holy, what is supposed to be sacred, what is supposed to be morally upright is visibly not so. Nuns with cigarettes and playing poker is just like, that's a contradiction within itself. Or if you want to go farther, you go Andrew Serrano and you get the image of the crucifix in a jar of urine and things of this nature. There's an expectation that that's a conflict, that is not holiness. Holiness is to be morally upright, right? And anytime there's any kind of scandal in the church, or heck, even if, you catch a minister arguing with somebody, you're supposed to be a man of God. How could you, right? This is the common reaction that we get from society. So you can understand why the idea of genocide as a charge, as a way that Dawkins and others level a crime that God is committing, you can understand why it's powerful, why it packs a punch. Dawkins' famous characterization of God and the God delusion, which you've probably heard many times before, God is the most maniacal, malevolent, filicidal, homophobic, genocidal, and he goes on and on. Notice he puts genocidal in that description. He makes sure that word is in there. Christopher Hitchens, of course, in his book, says that religion poisons everything. That's his point. And they want that punch. They want the reaction in the same way that you see the nuns playing poker and smoking a cigarette. They're trying to say God fits that same kind of dissonance, that same kind of disconnect. But is that true? My question is, doesn't God, who's holy, have to somehow judge unholiness? Doesn't he have to do something against unholiness? And if he does have to do something against the wickedness of the culture of the day, then how wicked is so wicked that you've got to call them out before it gets worse? The Canaanite culture by the time Israel got to the border, was at that point. Now, I want you to think about this. The way we can understand this is if you look at the gods that people worship, they're usually a reflection of your values. Most people will worship the gods that reflect what they already hold to. For most cultures, it makes sense that the values that one has is reflected in the gods they create to serve. So again, the Greek gods, right? They had Athena, who is the warrior god, and you would be able to pray to her for victory. But Dionysus, the god of the Bacchanalia, grapes and partying, if you were a partier, Dionysus was your guy. Apollo was more steadfast reason, sunset, sunrise. So traditionally through most ancient literature, Apollos was thought to be the intellectual god, the rational god, and Dionysus was the feeling god. Maybe you would pray to Eros or some of those guys if you wanted children, right? Fertility gods, things of that nature. Whatever you were into, power, money, prestige, you'd find a god that would help you with it. If you're a sailor, Poseidon is your guy. You pick the one who matches you most closely. The Psalms tell us that not only is this true, but the opposite happens as well. That Psalm 135 says, the idols of the nations are of silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Indeed, there is no breath in their mouths. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust them. So you pick this kind of God that you like, start worshiping it. The problem is it's conforming you more and more into itself. And if those gods or goddesses are vindictive in their quest for power, if they're immoral in their own ways, then you start to become more immoral as well. And this is what we see within Canaan. Canaan had originally, the time of Abraham, held to the god of El as the primary god. And El just means God in the Semitic language. But it was a closer parallel to Yahweh, although it didn't use that name. By the time Moses leads the Israelites out there, El had been subsumed by Baal, who is his son. El had birthed Baal with a relationship with his sister, and Baal had overthrown El. And Baal had a much worse track record than El ever had. In his article entitled, "We Don't Have Sin, We Don't Have a Proper Understanding of Sin, So We Don't Understand What Happened to the Canaanites," Dr. Clay Jones actually goes into great detail as to what was happening in the land of Canaan. He actually read all of the source material, all of the primary sources of what we knew from history and archaeology of the Canaanites in their worship and what literature they talked about their gods just prior to the formation, to the arrival of the Israelites. And he says that Canaanite idolatry was foundational. Worshiping the Canaanite gods. We think idolatry, that's just not a big deal, right? It's just somebody has some weird statue in their home and they pray to it. I mean, how's that going to damage people? But he says, no, the worship of them is soul-forming for the individual. And Canaanite idolatry was foundational in the formation of the Canaanite practices of incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. Remember, in Abraham's day, Abraham said, are you going to take out these nations around me? Because Abraham could see that they were wicked. And Genesis 15, verse 16, God said, no, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They haven't hit their full stride. I am a God of grace, and I will give them time to repent. Of course, they didn't repent. 400 years later, when Baal overthrows El and now is superseded, and El is considered a castrated, effete god, Yahweh's had enough. And he says, this is the point of no return. Remember Sodom in Genesis 19 was one of those societies that worshiped these gods. And what happened when two angels showed up in Sodom? The strangers that walked the streets, "Oh, we'll sleep out here." And Lot's going, "Oh, you better not." And the guys were pounding on the door. Remember, they wanted to take those strangers. They wanted to have relations with them. And even afterwards, when Lot fled to the little cave, the first reaction of his daughters were, "Oh, we need to sleep with Pop so that we can start repopulating the world." That was the level then. That was the moral understanding at that point.
We hope you're enjoying this broadcast. Come Reason Ministries was created to help provide the answers to those tough biblical, ethical, and philosophical questions, and radio is just one way we do that. Did you know that Come Reason is also available to speak to your local church group, school, or club? Lenny can engage your audience, encouraging them in the truth of the Bible and the power of the Christian faith. Are you having an event or retreat? Come Reason would love to address your group, large or small, to help them hold their faith with assurance and train them to share it more effectively with others. We've spoken in many different group settings in the past on highly relevant topics such as the reliability of the Bible, evolution, social issues such as same-sex marriage and abortion, popular culture, movies, and entertainment, witnessing to the cults, being used by God, living an authentic Christian life, and much, much more. Multi-day series and one-day workshops are also available. Contact us at 866-95-REASON for information about bringing these exciting faith-building tools to your church, group, or event today. Or you can email us at info@comereason.org. The address again is info@comereason.org. Or simply log on to the www.comereason.org website.
So when God gives a command to wipe out a nation, it is because he needs to wipe out the wickedness. I was going to put several specific examples of just how wicked the Canaanites were. But this is a church service, and I really can't. But if you're interested in the paper, I can give it to you. I will tell you this. In Canaanite mythology, Baal-Hadad, or Lord, just means Lord, enters the myth in heated competition with Asherah and her children by El. Asherah is another goddess. Baal is young, warlike, a god of wind and thunderstorms. Because he's tied to those weather systems, that means fertility is kind of tied to him. Growing plants, right? Agrarian society, it's a big deal. In Israel, you need rain. In the Middle East, it's an arid desert. Without rain, nothing grows. So he's a big deal. So unlike El, he's not judicious. He doesn't think through things. He's frequently figuring in situations from which he must be saved. But he displays a significant parallel to Tammuz, or Dumuzi, among the Mesopotamians, which proves to be of significance in some of the ways he acts. He has this hideous attribute of devouring his own children. And that's pretty consistent with some of the later practices we see of the worshipers of Molech, who would burn their children on the fire. And several of the Semitic gods would also accept infanticide. Baal and Baal's sister Anat are member of El's court, but Baal attacks El by surprise, his father, and castrates him and assumes his power of fertility. In effect, Baal becomes the central intermediary of paternal cosmic order. It's Baal's responsibility to ensure El's benevolent intentions are realized, but of course he doesn't replace the primeval creative power of El. And again, this is pretty common. The Greeks had Kronos as the initial god who starts everything kind of rolling, and then Zeus overthrows Kronos. And you see that the overthrow is through You're overthrowing your own family, and you're doing it through force, through violence, and in ways that are problematic. Rain is, well, I can't go into that. Anyway, Anat, Baal's sister, in the myths, kill people living in the valleys, in the cities, and on the seashore, and in the land of the sunrise, until the cut-off heads of the soldiers were reaching to her belt. And if you see any statues of Anat, you will see heads hanging from her belt all the way down to the floor. I should have probably put a picture. But the heads of the soldiers was wading up to her waist in blood. Violently, she smites and gloats, and Anat cuts them down and gazes. Her liver exults in mirth, for she plunges her knees into the blood of soldiers, her loins into the gore of warriors, till she has had her fill of slaughtering in the house, of cleaving among the tables. After which she, as the progenitress of nations, washes her hands of the blood of the slain in the dew and rain supplied by her brother Baal. So Anat was fertilized by the blood of men rather than semen in order to give procreate, because her worship dated all the way back to the Neolithic, when the fatherhood was unknown and blood was considered the only substance which could transmit life. One of our scholars, Walker, writes, Hecatombs of men, which means 100 men, seem to have been sacrificed to Anat when her image was reddened with rouge and henna for the occasion. This is how people would worship her, is they would sacrifice 100 people at a time. Like the lady of the serpent skirt, Anat hung the shorn genitals of her victims on her goatskin apron or aegis. Anath's capacity to curse and kill made even the heavenly father afraid of her. When El seemed reluctant to do her bidden, she threatened to smash his head and cover his gray hair and beard with gore. He hastily gave her everything she asked, saying, "Whoever hinders thee will be crushed." You can kind of see why this is a problem, right? Canaanite culture. And this is just the PG stuff. Over and over again, we get tales, again, of incest, of practicing of bestiality, where people will, gods will go down and one will take the form of a goat or a bull. And there's blessings pronounced on people for so doing and having relations and things of that nature. And this is where Moses and then later Joshua is leading the children of Israel. Now, why would God be concerned? You see, Israel is an infant culture, and the idea that one of the points that God is making here is that these commands are not universal for all time. They are for a specific time and a specific place where God has to protect its Israel as an infant nation. And he gives these laws. So, for example, one of the things that we read last week was that, hey, you can eat meat anywhere. Find a cow and kill it. Now, they weren't that, you know, cows were high dollar items. So it's not like people were having steaks for dinner every night. Most people weren't able to do that. To sacrifice a cow or a bull or a goat was a big deal. And, you know, if you could do so for God, that was considered holy. But God said, unlike the pagan nations who sacrificed to me, and the only way you could ever eat meat was to go through the pagan gods. And remember, this was a problem even in the first century church, right? Where Paul writes, you know, I know that you have to go to the temple in order to buy meat. But that sacrifice is, you know, to those gods don't actually exist. They're just made up. So, but if your brother's weak and he thinks, oh, you're eating a meat sacrificed to an idol, then spit it out of your mouth. Just don't eat the meat. But this idea of freedom is one of the things that God will provide for Israel. In the desert, they weren't allowed to just eat meat anywhere. They had to bring it to the temple. But God's saying, after you're established in the land, you'll have this opportunity. Similarly, we provide for our kids restrictions as they're young. We tell them things like, okay, you can go play out front, but you can't step onto the sidewalk. You can only play in the yard, right? How can you imprison kids like that? That's so cruel. Oh, they're 3 and 4 years old. They don't know how to look left and right, right? As they grow, yeah, you can walk, you know, down the block to the park. You can walk to the school. As they become more mature, you expand that. It's not that you're being inconsistent. It's not that you're changing your morality. It's that you're adapting to the culture or to the understanding of the child so that they're protected in all these circumstances. When God gives these kinds of commands, wipe them all out, he's doing so because this infant nation would not be able to handle the sin that's being applied to them. Leviticus 18, verses 20 through 24. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. You shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled by it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for all these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. There's the laundry list. One of the other things that God wants to do in this act is to show not only quarantine Israel from all of the evil that's happening in the Canaanite nations, but to make an expressive display of his disgust with the actions that the Canaanites are enacting. Just as the plagues in Egypt, Paul Copan writes, were a demonstration of Yahweh's judgment on her gods, so Israel's wars revealed God's sovereign rule over the presumed gods of the nations. He shows them that I am the true God, I am the real God, and people that act this way don't deserve to continue, right? The warrior culture, and the Canaanites were a warrior culture, understand righteousness through strength. And we kind of somehow do this today. We were talking yesterday about John Wayne Gacy at a friend's house, or if you think about Jeffrey Dahmer or any of these, you know, high-level serial killers. You know, most people said, okay, yeah, that's too much. You can't, right? We're tapping out on those guys. You can't show them mercy. You can't just say, well, okay, all is forgiven. Let's go back into society. So even today, we see this idea that there is a point of when certain evil is just, how much evil is too evil, right? How much wickedness is too wicked? But what about the innocent? What about some of these, again, kids, women, folks who hadn't, quote unquote, sinned yet? First of all, I don't think that's true. But there's a couple of things that God does to show mercy to those who mercy needs to be given. For example, Exodus 23, verses 27 and following. One of the things that God says before they invade Canaan, he says, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw them into confusion from all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you, so they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. One of the things that God does is he sends signs ahead of time so the Canaanites will get out of there. So his first goal isn't to simply, you know, kill everything. Kill is my first responsibility. His first goal is to secure the land. And if that means evacuation, evacuate. When Rahab received the two spies in the book of Joshua, she says, oh, I know how the Lord has given you guys. I know how powerful it is because we've already heard the rumors, right? They knew in Canaan already what was coming ahead. Now, I want you to think back to World War II. Remember the Blitzkrieg. One of the things that happened, and if you're a fan of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or stories of that nature, you'll know that the folks in London understood war can be a dangerous place, and they took all their kids and they shipped them off to the North Country. Let's get them out of here. The ancient Canaanites could have done that same thing. Matter of fact, that's what Exodus 23 says. Move the non combatants away, get them out of the land, and as long as they stay away, that's fine. God didn't tell Israel to go into any country and slaughter everyone. He says, in the land I am giving you, that's what you have to secure. But it is important that that land is secured, because Canaan and the Canaanites and the Canaanite worship was a cancer that would spread far too quickly among the people. Now, how do you treat cancer? Well, you have to get it, and you have to get it all. You don't leave some, right? You want what they call clean margins. So you clean all the way around the edges. You make sure that all of it is wiped out. This was given as a specific time, at a specific place, for a specific purpose. And the plan of redemption was a plan that had implications for all men across time. If this didn't work, God would be hard-pressed to have his plan of redemption fully enacted. Jesus had to come from Israelite stock.
As I field questions from believers and non-believers alike, one thing has become abundantly clear. Christians must have a firm understanding of what they believe, not just so that they can defend their faith to the skeptic, but so that they can help turn the minds and hearts of the lost toward a relationship with Christ. Come Reason exists to help fulfill this purpose. We provide a non-threatening environment for those seeking answers, as well as to the body of Christ, giving a solid foundation of what Christianity teaches and why. And now, with the need so great, we are aggressively seeking to step up our ministry, both in teaching opportunities and online. That's why I'm hoping you will partner with us here at Come Reason in two ways. First, pray for us. Pray for our speakers and staff as we seek to minister to those coming to us for answers to difficult questions. Pray that God would keep his hand upon this ministry and continue to bring those seekers to us to find satisfying answers to the questions they ask. Secondly, we ask that you consider supporting us through a gift to Come Reason. The conferences, website, and other Come Reason resources and events cost money, and we can only keep them going through the generous support of friends like you. Your gift today of $10, $25, or whatever is right for you would be a tremendous help as we work to equip the believer and reach the lost. Because Come Reason Ministries is a nonprofit organization, we must rely on the support of generous friends like you to carry out the work God has placed before us. Your gift will help underwrite the many aspects of our ministry and help spread convincing Christianity to believers and non-believers alike. Please consider sharing a gift today by going online to www.comereason.org/donate and making a gift. That's www.comereason.org/donate to make a gift today. Thank you, and may God bless you as your gift blesses others. Now, back to the show.
It was imperative for God to cripple the Canaanite religious structures enough so that they wouldn't overtake the true worship of God. And they almost did, until, of course, the Babylonian captivity and all of that. It was still always a battle. But it was dangerous enough to where this command makes sense. If you're going to be holy, it also means purging unholy actors and dangerous unholy actions. So it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. But if you think about it even further, you can see why the charge of genocide, that language itself, makes no sense. It is actually illogical. It's actually unreasonable. You see, terms like genocide, ethnic cleansing, these are loaded words. Can God commit genocide? That's like saying God can commit murder. Well, wait a minute. Isn't God the author of life? Doesn't God give us life? If God is the creator of life and the author of life, then it's his to give. And he can't be charged with doing something surreptitiously or stealing life if it's his to give and his to take. In fact, we recognize this when we have difficult situations. If you've ever gone seen a medical procedure, maybe someone is on a they're deciding on whether to put somebody on, you know, a respiratory system or something like that, something right, or do they pull the plug off of it? And there's always all these arguments. If you do, if you have a DNR order, that's one thing. But if you don't, then it's like, well, how long do we keep them on the machines? Do we pull them off? Do we put them on the machines to begin with? And usually, if a doctor makes a suggestion that someone doesn't like, you'll hear a phrase like, well, who are you to play God? Why do we say, who are you to play God? Because we recognize it is God who gives life and it is God who takes life away. That he does that through nature, old age. God has determined the number of our days. He does that through allowing disaster. He does that in any one of a number of ways. So if it's God's proper domain to take life as well as give life, then God can't be murdering, which is the improper taking of life, right? That's what murdering is. It's taking life in an improper manner, without proper warrant. But God doesn't fit that description. Deuteronomy says that I alone am he. There is no God but me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue anyone from my power. In Acts 3:15, Peter tells the Jewish hierarchy that you killed the source of life, meaning Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. God, if life is properly God's domain, then taking of life is legitimate for God to do. But the idea is that they're using what we call weaponizing language. They use emotive terms so that you get a visceral reaction before you even think about it too hard. Ethnic cleansing. Well, that's different than battlefield tactics where you're fighting against somebody else. Again, genocide is linked to Hitler's Jewish extermination. Ultimately, what these do is downplay the danger. And what was the danger? Well, we read it here in our passage in verses 30 and 31. This is why the poison that the Canaanites carried must be destroyed. Be careful not to be ensnared by their ways after they have been destroyed before you, even after they have been destroyed. Do not inquire about their gods, asking, how did these nations worship their gods? I'll also do the same. See, it's looking back with longing. I want to find out how the other people did it. It's funny, we live in a society that will dismiss much of Christendom. And I've talked with a lot of people who are atheistic. It's a 2,000-year-old book written by, you know, nomadic people, blah, blah, blah. And then they turn around and become Buddhists. It's like, do you know how old Buddhism is? Oh, but that's ancient Eastern mysticism. That's ancient Eastern wisdom that we've forgotten. Really? I haven't forgotten about it. I know all about it. Well, we need to research it. We need to understand those people. How do they live? Without proper guardrails, research can be dangerous. Matter of fact, it was, by the way, Lot's wife who looked back with longing. Didn't turn out well for her. Research is always problematic if you're not careful. Instead of simply trying to understand a point of view, you can develop a sympathy for that point of view. That sympathy then can start leading to a justification of why those people do it. Well, I can understand their feelings, so therefore, this is the reason why they would do it. And that justification can sometimes lead to tolerance. Well, you wouldn't like it if we did that with your worship service. Why would you think that it's wrong for us to do it to their worship service? Tolerance leads to acceptance, and acceptance leads to protecting. And we've seen this move very, very clearly. If you think about the last 25 years of the transgender movement, this is actually a whirlwind of change in our society. What was seen as dysfunctional in the 90s has become accepted across many aspects of culture today, so much so that we don't blink when we hear the term transgender. The shift was actually a mix of legal change, medical reclassification, media strategy, and activists organizing into different pushes. But if you looked at it, you'd say that The first thing that they noticed was in the 2000s, the language shifted from transsexual to transgender. They wanted to make sure that that move happened first. And that became less technical or medical and felt more comfortable, especially in news coverage. Once the Obama era came in, he really did a major policy pivot on expanding federal recognition in areas like employment, education, housing, and healthcare. He moved school and military policies in order to accept transgender identity or the inclusion of gender identity. They started asking for gender identity as a specific subset on forms. When Obergefell was sanctioned in 2015, same-sex marriage legalization provided a second high-profile idea of campaigns that tied not merely same-sex attraction, but also transgender attraction, Stonewall, things like that, into mainstream political culture. And then by 2022, self-identity procedures, administrative changes in the State Department, Social Security, further institutionalized these as an official category. And then, of course, the media picked it up, and then you started to see the internet run with it. But in all of this, you can see how we quickly moved from trying to understand what they're thinking to feeling for them, to feeling with them, to saying, you people can't say anything against them. It didn't take long. This is why God is concerned. And also, we see the longing for belonging. In 1 Kings 11, matter of fact, we have the idea of King Solomon, who took on many foreign wives, Pharaoh's daughter, Hittite women, even though we read that God said, you must not intermarry with them and they must not intermarry with you, right? Solomon did, it says in 1 Kings 11, what was evil in the Lord's sight, and unlike his father David, he did not remain loyal to the Lord. At that time, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the aberrant idol of Moab, and for Milcom, the aberrant idol of the Ammonites, on the hill across from Jerusalem. He did the same for all his foreign wives who were burning incense and offering sacrifices to their gods. So even at the point of Solomon, he started to capitulate because his wives, he wanted, you know, Solomon had a lot of troubles. First of all, you have 700 wives, you're going to have a lot of troubles. Not only do you have to make them happen, you have 700 mothers-in-law. Have you ever thought about that? Wow. That's a big curse. Anyway. But this idea of heritage is a big motivator. So even someone who never grew up doing these worship services, they would be pulled. I want to understand how my ancestors did it. We have, there are many professors today who are African-American, who start celebrating African rituals, pagan rituals, even though they have no direct connection with that because it's part of their heritage and it makes them feel unique. But is that the best way to do it? Or are you building the idols that Solomon's building? For us today, what we need to do is to remember how to stay holy ourselves, how to stay separate. Number one, sin is dangerous, and we need to treat it accordingly. We can't be ignorant of sin. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. And by allowing, winking the eye at some of the aberrant practices that are happening today, are we not letting our guard down? Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:9 that I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. So the shrewdness, we can't be ignorant. We have to understand what's going on, but we can't be immersed in it, right? We shouldn't be so familiar with it. You know, I don't understand what all this pornography is about. I better spend an hour looking into it. No, Romans 16:19, the report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. That's the proper way. Understand, it's like you don't need to get bit by the snake to know that you shouldn't stick your hand in there. That's not wisdom. That's folly. Secondly, don't be flippant about these sins. It's easy to dismiss, like I said, the statue at the nail salon, or that's just their culture and their custom, how they used to do this or what have you. They're just not real gods. I don't have to worry about them. In Jude verse 9, Jude writes, when Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Sometimes I think Christians think, well, we've already won the victory, so I'm just going to tell the devil to get out of here. It's like, you know, he is a powerful entity. Don't think that you can just do whatever, you can snap your fingers and he's going to obey your command. He loves that. He wants you to underestimate him. So don't be ignorant, don't be flippant, don't be careless. Think about what you're, don't be careless. Think about what you're doing. Parker Brothers, it's a wonderful game manufacturer. Play a lot of fun games with them. But just because they make fun board games doesn't mean that we should pull out a Ouija board just to have a good time at the party, right? You got to be careful. You can't be careless. And lastly, be holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, so you are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. You know, in his paper, Clay Jones wrote this near the beginning. He says, the depths of Canaanite depravity is a matter of fact. And he says, I do try to illustrate the depths of the Canaanite depravity in a matter of fact and non-titillating manner as possible. Yet much of what follows is admittedly disturbing, and I've spared you most of that. If it is not disturbing to us, perhaps there is something more disturbing about our lack of being rightly disturbed. When you so easily dismiss God's vanquishing of the evil of the Canaanites as genocide, that says more about the person making the critique and the level of evil that they're willing to accept in their culture than it does God himself. For if you think taking infants and laying them on bronze heated outstretched arms of a pagan deity so that they can be burned alive, if you think that's okay, or that's just another practice that just another culture provided, there's something wrong with that. You should be more disturbed about that than anything else. And while it's easy to hide under the guise of academia, put the word doctor in front of your name, it doesn't excuse the fact that there is an accountability. There is a holiness that God requires from each of us. And it is only when we seek that holiness that we will be able to.
If God's judgment of the Canaanites disturbs you more than the Canaanites' burning of their own children, perhaps the problem isn't God's morality. Perhaps it's that we've lost our ability to recognize true evil. You see, the charge that God commanded genocide is emotionally powerful because it immediately makes us think of Hitler or Rwanda, the Armenian genocide. But words matter. And if God is the author of life, then he can't be guilty of stealing what ultimately belongs to him. The real question isn't whether God has authority over life and death. The real question is whether his judgment is ever just. The biblical answer is yes. The conquest of Canaan wasn't a radical extermination. It wasn't Israel deciding another people were inferior. It was a unique act of divine judgment at a unique point in history against a culture that had become saturated with violence, exploitation, and child sacrifice. And it served God's larger plan of redemption that would ultimately bring salvation to the entire world through Christ. But here's another lesson we shouldn't miss. Deuteronomy isn't merely telling us what happened to the Canaanites. It's warning us that sin is never harmless. Cultures shape people. Worship shapes cultures. And unless we're intentionally pursuing holiness, we'll slowly become like whatever we choose to worship. So don't merely ask whether God judged the Canaanites. Ask whether you're allowing God to make you holy today. Well, thanks for joining me. If this episode has helped you think more clearly about one of Christianity's toughest objections, please like the video, subscribe to the channel, and share it with someone who's wrestled with this question. Until next time, I hope that you keep thinking biblically and reasoning carefully.
You've been listening to Come Let Us Reason Together with teacher and apologist Lenny Esposito. Come Let Us Reason is dedicated to defending the claims of historic Christianity, one with answers for every person. Today's program is part of a larger message which is available on audio CD. You may order a copy by logging onto our website at www.comereason.org. There you will also find hundreds of articles and resources to help you better defend your faith. Or you may call us at 1-866-95-REASON. That's 1-866-95-REASON. Thank you for listening, and until next time, God bless.